Oh, praise the Lord. I know God is good. I know He's our help. I don't know what people do without Him. I know I've said that forever, you know, but to whom do you turn, you know, in your time of trouble when you don't know the Lord? I just thank God for His strength because, wow, if it wasn't for that, I'd probably do something really awful. But God is good, you know, and He is the strength of our life. When my husband had started the book of 2 Corinthians quite a while ago, and I think he led us through the first four chapters, and then I ended up doing the fifth and the sixth, and I was so looking forward to him completing this. But, you know, the Lord had other plans, and I don't want to question God, you know. I'll honestly say I don't understand, but God does, and God has reasons, and He's going to take us a new direction, perhaps, or, you know, He knows the whole course of this, and He knows the whys, and it's in His hands, and that's all I can say, and I just thank the Lord. I know that without Him we can do nothing. That is so true, right? It's just absolutely the bottom line. But God does give us strength. He does give us courage. He does lead us by His hand. And He said He would never leave us or forsake us. He'd be with us to the end of the world. And I don't know how much more time we have left, but we have that promise that He will be with us. And that should be good enough for us. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, with the Lord's help, I think we actually may get through two chapters tonight. I can't say for sure, but we can give it a try here. And maybe I'll stick in Corinthians a little more and not go into current events quite as much as my husband, but I don't know, we all may miss that too, because I know that those current events help us to realize that the Lord is coming so soon, and I kind of have purpose after things get settled down a bit. Maybe I'm going to start looking at the news a little bit more. I know my husband would often, he'd just come in the room and start telling me what was going on, and I'd be so pricked in my heart, you know. It was always a reminder that our God is coming soon, and we need those reminders, you know. It's we could get caught away in just living if it wasn't for the Word of God and the things that He shows us. So let's keep that in mind, that our God is coming soon, and the things that are happening on this earth are all in His hands, and He's leading the course, and He's going to bring it all together one of these days. It's going to be over.
Amen.
Okay, now, we are in the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I just thought maybe before we began that I would just give a few details about the city of Corinth that this chapter was written to, as well as, of course, the first epistle to the Corinthians also. And I know my husband, I believe when he started teaching 1 Corinthians, he went into this too, but I know that's been a while ago, so maybe this is just a slight refresher here. Corinth was probably a very wicked city from what I can gather. It was part of the peninsula to the south of Greece. It actually was in this little area there. There was a little narrow strip of land that connected it to the mainland of Greece. And therefore, it was on two different seas. It had two harbors, and therefore was quite a trading center. So to the west, we had the Adriatic Sea. And then to the east, we had the Aegean Sea. So Corinth was in a very strategic location. And as a result, of course, there was a lot of trading that went through its ports. But it also drew a lot of wicked activity too. It seems that it was open to many different nationalities. They had many different diverse type of people come and live there, I'm sure there was extreme idolatry and hearts given over in that direction. We know that there was a steep rock in Corinth, and on that they built the Acropolis. And then there was a temple to Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love. Of course, this meant that there were temple prostitutes in this area and, you know, much sin, much of a lewd spirit, I'm sure, and I'm sure the city was pretty given over. But Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles was brought to it, and it's a beautiful story. It's in Acts 18, and it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he went to Corinth, and he lingered there 18 months. And I'm sure a great work for the Lord was done. And I believe these people were fully converted. I'm sure they left their sinful ways and therefore lived for the Lord. Their lives were changed. But this was their background. And we all have backgrounds. I don't think you can take any nationality and not find traces of sin. And in heathen practices and idolatry, it's among all people. So we can't say any one of us are any better than the other. It's just the grace of the Lord that calls us and establishes and sets us in His church and makes us a new person in Christ. So praise the Lord for that. Okay, now chapter 7 here of 2 Corinthians starts by saying, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Of course, it refers to promises, and I'm sure it's referring to the chapter before it, chapter 6. And if you just glance at those verses before, it seems that some of those precious promises that are mentioned here in this first verse must be in verse 16, where it's written, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this was a promise that God had proclaimed, even in the Old Covenant. And I believe this is one of the precious promises that Paul's relating to in this first verse. And then there's another precious promise in the next verse, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And of course, I know we did talk more about that when we were going through this chapter, but there's another promise that if we do come out from among the heathen, those that know not God, and be separate, in other words, holy, and touch not the unclean thing, then we have that promise that He will receive us. And I think this does relate to the background of the Corinthians, certainly out of their temple idolatry, all the prostitutes and all the terrible unrighteous things that had happened before they knew the Lord. But there was this promise that if they came out from among them, meaning the heathen, the sinners, those that know not God, and cleanse themselves and be separate and not touch the unclean thing, then God would receive them. And that's really precious. When I think of that, it doesn't really matter what our past is. If we will turn from our wicked ways, if we will give our heart to the Lord, if we'll totally repent, He will receive us. Amen. Amen. So that's really a very, very precious promise, and it's to all that will obey. So here in chapter 7, I believe Paul was referring to that, and he's talking about cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And I believe those two verses relate to that also, that if we would come out and separate ourselves and touch not the unclean thing, that certainly we would be received. And if we just want to glance back at 1 Corinthians 6:9, I think there's another very good verse here that relates to this verse. And 1 Corinthians 6:19, this sixth chapter has so much to say, but it ends by saying in verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So certainly, once we have come to the Lord and He's received us, we must remember that our body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we're not our own anymore. We're the property of our God. He's our Savior, and our life should be unto Him. What we do should be for His kingdom's sake. And, you know, we no longer do the things that please us, but we desire to do the things that please the Lord. Because as the 20th verse states, we're bought with a price. He purchased us with His own blood. There couldn't have been a greater price paid that we might be free and redeemed. And so therefore, because it's such a precious price and we're so privileged to have been redeemed, we want to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. It's not just our spirit that belongs to God, but our body. And therefore, we need to be careful how we even adorn our body, that we would not mislead somebody by dressing in a lewd fashion putting on an air or whatever reason that wouldn't be right, but our body and our spirit is meant to glorify God, and that's part of the price that Jesus paid for us, and therefore we want to live for Him and do the things that please Him. Okay, and then that first verse ends by saying, "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And when I think of perfecting holiness in the fear of God, all I can think of is becoming more like Jesus. And there's no other model that we need. Our Lord and Savior was so perfect, and He came to earth indeed to redeem us, but He lived that perfect life. He lived under the law, and He kept it. And He didn't please Himself by any means. He did that which was the will of God. He did everything that was proclaimed in the Scripture. He came to fulfill Scripture, and He did so. And my big goal is to become more like Jesus and to therefore perfect holiness in the fear of God. Okay, the second verse then goes on. It says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." I think maybe Paul was just fighting a little bit. He might have felt some reluctance on the part of the Corinthians, and he's just emphasizing a part. There's no reason why you shouldn't receive us. We've not wronged a man or any individual. We've not corrupted anybody. That would mean to spoil or ruin them. We've not defrauded anybody, taken something for the purpose of unfair, unlawful gain. And then he says, "I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you." In other words, they were really dear to him, and he had written that tough epistle. That first epistle was really tough, and he didn't mean it to condemn them. He meant to help them, and praise the Lord, that is what happened. He did manage. They were restored. The Lord did help them to see their need to fix the situation and make it right in the sight of God. So praise the Lord that did happen. But Paul did have a hard task when he did write that first letter. And he said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you," in the fourth verse. "Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." And that's quite an amazing statement. he was very bold in what he said, and thank the Lord for it. Sometimes it's hard to correct people. I think that's got to be one of the very toughest things for anybody to have to do. And sometimes it's terribly misunderstood. I mean, people don't always see correction as love. And our Lord, too, it's declared that he chastises those that he loves. And sometimes it's tough, because we might have been going along our way and all at once something happens and it's not pleasant. It's not what we hope for, but maybe it's chastisement. Maybe the Lord's trying to correct something in our lives that isn't pleasing to him, something that would keep us out of the kingdom of God. So indeed it is needful at times. But in this fourth verse, Paul stated that he was filled with comfort. And he said, I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, I think that's quite a thing to say. Tribulation is not easy for any of us. I can't say that I love tribulation. But here he's saying that he's joyful in it. And I'm going to read the next verse and then come back and explain, I believe, a little bit what I think he means here. For in the fifth verse he said, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And then he said, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So obviously he'd come into Macedonia, and if you think back, Macedonia was an area, it's the area north of Greece, and at this time it was a large region. It was bigger than the little area of Greece at this point. It's a large area, and maybe you recall the story from Acts 16 where Paul was traveling, and he was going through Phrygia and then Galatia in his travels, establishing churches and doing the work of God. And then he wanted to go into the region of Asia. And somehow he was forbidden by the Holy Ghost. He felt it in his spirit that it wasn't the time to go to Asia. And then he wanted to go to Bithynia. And again, he felt that urging in the Holy Ghost that, no, it's not time to go to Bithynia. And then he was on the coast in a little town of Troas. And Troas is, we read of that in Acts 20. That was the story where Paul was long speaking. It was one of his farewell messages there. And there was a young man. He was going into the night, and there was a young man sitting on the third loft, I believe, Eutychus. And he just, I don't know, I guess he fell asleep as Paul was long-winded, and he fell. And it was quite a distance that he fell, and when they saw him, they were sure he was dead. But Paul was able to go to him, and I don't know if he just prayed the prayer of faith, if the man was truly dead, or if it just looked like he was dead. But anyway, Eutychus was okay, and they all rejoiced and went on, and I think the session lasted the whole night. It sounded like they just kept on going, because they realized that they probably wouldn't see Paul again. It was toward the end before he was headed toward Jerusalem and all. But that happened at Troas. But this was an earlier time that I'm referring to, when Paul was at Troas and he had a vision, because, as I just said, he wanted to go to Asia, then Bithynia, and the Holy Ghost kept on saying no. And then at Troas, he received a vision, and that was, he saw a man in that vision appearing to him in the night and tell him, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so that's where Paul went. He went into Macedonia. He went to the chief city there, which was Philippi. He found women down by the river, and particularly Lydia was there, and she was a seller of purple, and these women gave their heart to the Lord and were converted, and then Lydia wanted Paul and his fellow travelers to come and stay with her, and he did. He was then in Macedonia for a good season also, and he established wonderful churches there in Macedonia. So anyway, at this point he's referring to in verse 5 of chapter 7 here, they had come into Macedonia, and you know what it's like to lose somebody? Have you ever been on a trip or even in a store or at the zoo or some park or some place, maybe in a city, and you were with people and all at once you're separated? Well, it seems that something must have happened here, that Paul seems like he was separated, and it sounds like he wasn't at his happiest. It says they were cast down, but praise the Lord, God comforted them. It seems that he couldn't for a bit find Titus. And thank the Lord, he did find him again, and it was a beautiful thing because he was so worried. I'm sure he was worried that evil could have befell Titus, and I'm sure it was a very beautiful reunion. But so that's why when he came into Macedonia, he said their flesh had no rest. They just trouble was on every side, and so he's referring to tribulation and in that fourth verse and mentioning being joyful in all our tribulation. In spite of the hard times, sometimes they're your best times too. I know this past thing I've just gone through with my husband in intensive care, I really think that was the most horrible place I've ever been. But you know what? The Lord was there. And I was able to witness to probably most all of the doctors that came to us and to several of the nurses. I was able to pray with people. I was able to pray in front of nurses and before they put a PICC line in my husband's arm. And as hard as it was, I can say that the Lord was there with us. And I know his presence was extremely real. I many times all I could do was weep and cry out to the Lord. But in that very, very hard place, the Lord was there. And he brought comfort. And maybe that's just a little taste of what it means to be exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. I know Paul wrote in Romans, the fifth chapter, about tribulation too. And he talked about glorying in tribulation in that fifth chapter because it reaps so many benefits. And as hard as it is, we sometimes have to go through that. Life isn't easy very often or for very long. But in Romans 5, we know it says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So it all builds up our faith in the Lord. Without tribulation, we would lack patience. Without patience, we would lack experience. Without experience, we would lack hope. And it's that hope that makes us not ashamed. So even though we go through hard, hard moments, we know that the Lord is with us in the midst of that, and that he does comfort us and let his presence be felt. And I know Peter also mentioned it also in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4. He talks about what it means to feel tribulation. And the 13th verse, 1 Peter 4 says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So here again, it's those hard times that make us worthy of Christ's sufferings. And also help us to have that exceeding joy. And he did say, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So in the middle of trouble, and here Peter was referring to being persecuted for the name of Jesus' sake, but if we are reproached for that precious name of the Lord, we should be happy and rejoice in spite of it, even though many times it's extremely hard. Okay, continuing on here. So we have Paul. He was in that wrestling stage. He didn't know where Titus was. And then Titus did show up. And it was precious because, first of all, he was comforted by the coming of Titus, just by reuniting with him. But there was also a good report that Titus had to give him. So in addition to that, verse 7 says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolations wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And then he said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. So, praise the Lord. What happened? That letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians bared fruit. And I want to mention a few things about Titus. He was obviously a wonderful man. He was a friend and helper of Paul, and we'll read more of him as we finish chapter 8 also of this epistle. But he was one of those Gentile Christians. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts, so I can't say precisely when he came to the Lord and all that kind of detail. But he worked with the Corinthians after Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, or he's trying to straighten them out. It was Titus that obviously went there on his behalf and helped those people. And then it was Titus that also brought this second letter to the Corinthians. So that was, I'm sure, a tremendous help to the work of God. And Titus is mentioned also as setting the churches in Crete in order. There's the letter written to Titus by Paul. And in that letter, Paul briefly mentions what he would like Titus to do. And he was given the job, the duty to go forth in Crete. Crete was one of the earlier places that Paul had traveled in his missionary journeys. And I think it was a hard place from the feeling I get there. But anyway, it seems that Titus was assigned to go there afterwards. If we look at Titus, the first chapter, we realize in the fourth verse, it says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So that, I'm sure, was a very important task that was given to Titus. And that was seemed to be the method that Paul left. He ordained, he would establish churches. And then, of course, he couldn't be every place at the same time. So he would ordain elders. And, of course, if you continued reading in Titus, you would find out the stipulations that they had for those that they would ordain elders. And it was important to try to find somebody that would meet those stipulations. And it's all laid out there in the book of Titus. So praise the Lord. So anyway, Paul had written that first epistle. And if you recall what the situation was, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, just very briefly, just in case we don't remember, as it was a long time ago that we were in that book. But anyway, there was a problem in that church that... it was the fifth chapter, rather. Fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, that the problem was that one of them that was in the church there had taken a woman that was his father's wife, and that was tremendously awful. And Paul called it fornication, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, so it was something even the Gentiles wouldn't commonly do. And the thing was, this church, somehow they didn't see the error of their way, and the second verse of that fifth chapter says, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." And he was judging it as absent in the body, in verse 3, but present in the spirit. And he had judged already as though I was present concerning him that has so done this deed. And he told them in the fifth verse to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they had a problem. And you know, if Paul went and pointed it out, they probably would have stayed on the same track, not even realizing perhaps that this was indeed serious in the eyes of God. And I mean, he continued in 1 Corinthians 5 to say that their glorying wasn't good. I mean, you know, and he said, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And so anyway, they were to purge out that old leaven and get that situation taken care of. So they did do that, and it does seem that Titus was one that surely helped them through this troubled times. And the beautiful thing was that they did set it straight, that they took care of the situation. And then here back in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Paul is saying in verse 9 again, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." He didn't want them to stand before God and be guilty. And then in verse 10 it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So that godly sorrow was needed to work repentance. And that's the point he's trying to make here, is that when you truly repent because of sin in your life and give it to the Lord, then it worketh repentance. The world has sorrow in itself, but that doesn't bring repentance unless they do it to the Lord, unless they see their need, unless they see that they're a sinner and come to the Lord in faith and in repentance. But that sorrow that's in the world just brings death instead. But if we have a godly sorrow and are willing to give it to the Lord, then it worketh repentance. And that's beautiful. Amen. Paul continued in verse 11 to say, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourself, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter." So praise the Lord, it was settled. They took care of it. And I like some of this. It was carefulness. This godly sorrow brought carefulness, a clearing of themselves. It brought indignation and that fear, that respect of God. And that behemoth, that strong, vigorous desire to do the right thing. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts, that zeal that he puts in us to be right in his sight and to find others. And then I find revenge. And I had to think about this a minute. But you know what? I think revenge is quite a meaningful word here. I believe this revenge that he's referring to brought it reversed the plan that the devil had for these people. He sent confusion among them. They were in error and they didn't realize it. And if they would have continued, it would have been the downfall of their church. So therefore, there was revenge against the kingdom of the enemy. The adversary's hope to bring them down was defeated, and that a godly revenge was brought forth, therefore, because they were willing to come to the Lord in repentance and clear the matter and do the things that are right. So it's a beautiful story in this respect. And verse 12 says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." So it was out of love, out of a genuine concern that Paul wrote that letter. And he said in verse 13, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." And that was a beautiful thing that in all of this, Titus, by being there, their zeal and their love for the Lord and that spirit of repentance, it all brought refreshment to him. And it was a beautiful thing that it had happened. You know that God did take care of it and the whole thing was made right. And verse 14 says, "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth." So it seems to me that Paul all along must have had that confidence in his heart that the Corinthians would make it right, that they would get right with God. So it seems to me that he must have even boasted before to Titus, telling them that, you know, I believe that it's be in their heart to do the right thing and fix this situation. And it seems that was all true. And in verse 15 says, "And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." So it was a good story, a one that brought repentance and one, a situation that was corrected, therefore, because of that godly sorrow and their fear of God and their determination to be right in God's sight. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. The eighth chapter of 2 Corinthians goes on a little bit, somewhat a little different strain of thought, but somewhat similar. It all is pretty much on one course. So I think we have time to go through chapter 8 also. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 by saying, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." And he's talking about his churches in Macedonia. There's the church of Philippi, which I mentioned already, and the others that he established up there in that area north of Greece. And he's talking about what happened here. It seems that verse 2 begins to explain how then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear witness, or really says I bear record, which means witness, yea or yes. And beyond their power they were willing of themselves, verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Okay, let me just give you some background here so we can know what exactly is going on here. He's talking about, you know, it sounds like a people in Macedonia, those churches there. He's talking about their deep poverty. So I'm assuming that they didn't have wealth, that they weren't all that rich in worldly goods. But they had desire to do something for the kingdom of God. And I think if we'll glance at Romans, the 15th chapter, we'll get a little idea, or I'm sorry, we'll get a notion as to what is being referred to here. Romans 15, verse 25, well, let's look at 24, because I think it makes the passage just a little clearer. The 24th verse says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." He's talking to the church at Rome here. "For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So Paul had a great desire to go into Spain. He wanted to stop by Rome. And of course we know he got there in not the most ideal way, but the Lord did get him there. But his goal first was to go into Jerusalem, and there he was going to minister unto the saints. And he mentions in verse 26, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." So anyway, it appears that here in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, he's referring to the offering that the saints in Macedonia and also Achaia, which is another word for Greece, that they had made for the saints at Jerusalem, for the poor saints. And he mentioned that it was like their duty, because in a spiritual sense, well, without the Jewish people being the first partakers of the new covenant, then the Gentile church would not have been brought in. It all was important. The connection was important, he was bringing out here. So there was a debt, he's referring to it in a spiritual sense. And so they had urged those at Macedonia to give an offering for the sake of the poor Jews in Jerusalem. And they did that. Obviously, they were gracious. It seems that from the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, that they really, the Macedonian people, really opened up their heart. And even though it sounds like they weren't wealthy, but they gave what they could. And he goes on to hope that also these in Corinth would also give a gift that would also go to Jerusalem, to the poor saints. And so if we continue with verse 5 of chapter 8 here, "And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." So they were urging here that also the church at Corinth would also be forward and give willingly a love offering. Verse 8 says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness or willingness of others, and to prove, meaning to test, the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." So he was hoping, using the Lord Jesus Christ as an example, who certainly didn't have to make himself poor. It was because he loved us so much that he came to earth making himself poor, taking on man, becoming a man, becoming among those that were his creation, putting on flesh, that Jesus came, making himself poor for our sakes. And Paul was using this as an example, hoping that the church at Corinth would also be willing to also give what they could for the cause of the Lord. And verse 10 says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you," meaning necessary, "who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." It seems that maybe there was a purpose at an earlier time to do this. He refers to a year ago. And verse 11 says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have done." So in other words, I think there had been a willingness to help the Christians in Jerusalem, but perhaps they didn't have it just didn't work out for one reason or the other. Verse 12 maybe explains a bit. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." In verse 14 says, "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that they may be equality." So I think it seems that there had been a willingness, but for some reason they just weren't able at that point to give. Somehow it didn't work out. In verse 12, I believe that's what it's referring to. And then in verse 14, he's talking about, you know, it's now at this time your abundance, because it seemed at this point they were abundant enough in their worldly estates or in their sustenance and substance, that they could then give what was needed for their want. So at that point, it seems like they were now able to give toward this other cause. And verse 15 refers to scripture in Exodus. It says, "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." So this is referring to the time in the wilderness that the children of Israel were gathering manna, when the Lord rained down manna on their behalf so they could eat and be sustained. And it was recorded that those that gathered much, some of them gathered more than they needed, and it didn't benefit them. They still had nothing over. And those that gathered little, they didn't have a lack either. It was the Lord that multiplied it and gave them every person according to their needs. So the gathering much or the gathering little didn't really make much difference in this case. So that's what he's referring to in the 15th verse of this 8th chapter. But verse 16 says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind." So obviously it sounds to me that Titus was the one that organized this. That he went first to the people in Macedonia, and they gave what they could for the cause here, for those poor Christians there in Jerusalem. And then he also did go to the church in Corinth, and I believe they also gave. In fact, I know they did, because again, referring back to the 15th chapter of Romans, that 26th verse that I read, it said, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So obviously, all the churches in these areas gave, and it went there. You know, the needs were supplied. Therefore, whichever case it was, and I'm sure that when they gave for the cause of the Lord also supplied their needs. Because, you know, when we give on the behalf of somebody else, the Lord sees to it and He makes a way. Sometimes I've heard wonderful stories where people gave of their last dollar or their last $10 or whatever, and they just felt so impressed to do so. I believe Brother Lance had a story like that, and didn't even know then where the next dollar would come from. But miracles happened because of their willingness to give. And surely that's the way it is in the kingdom of God, if everybody does their part. Verse 14, I believe, in this chapter is talking about everybody doing their part, doing the thing that's in their heart. We're all one body, and the Lord calls us to different functions and different offices, and we all have, we all can give in a different manner. I mean, we all can't give $1,000 for a cause. Maybe we can only give $1 in some cases. But the Lord knows how much we all can give. And I know this has been so true with Last Trumpet. We've never had to put a fee on any of the things that we offered. We never had to beg for money or any of that. But what has happened is, in some cases, people are not able to give. And we send them materials anyway when we realize that this is the case. And in some cases, people have ordered very little, but yet given us very liberally. And so it's that, you know, it supplied the need of those that couldn't give. And I think this is what Paul is also talking about. You know, some of them could give and some of them could not. But the Lord knows what we can give in reality, and if we will give out of a willing heart, He will bless it, and He'll, you know, it'll, everything will work out. The slack will be made up for the person that isn't able to give, you know, by those that are able to, if we all listen to God. I mean, this is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. I mean, we don't all just, you know, we don't come here with a fee. We don't all have to pay $10 to come to church. Say, that's not it at all. But we give liberally as we can unto the Lord, and He blesses it, whatever it's possible in our situation. And if we all do our part, then there's enough to meet the needs. Everything is met. So praise the Lord. That's, I believe, the way that the Lord planned, that our needs would be taken care of, and with everybody doing their own particular part. And, of course, you know, the next chapter in 2 Corinthians is that beautiful verse, how God loveth a cheerful giver. And the seventh verse, Lord willing, we'll get to it. It says, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And that's the bottom line. We give not out of necessity, not because somebody's making us, imposing a due upon us, but because it's in our heart. We want to do it to help somebody else for the kingdom of God's sake. And if we can do it for the right reason, the right motivation, then God can bless it. And I know there's a beautiful chapter, beautiful verse in Luke that also describes what happens when we give for the kingdom of God's sake. That would be Luke, the 6th chapter and the 38th verse. And this is such a descriptive verse. It says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall man give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you met withal, it shall be measured to you again. Just think about this a minute. It says, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure. And if you think about how they would mete out grain in those days, okay, it's, you have a container, you put your grain in it, And they're talking about a good measure initially, but not only just a good measure, it's pressed down. You just push it all down so you could get the more in it. So it's a good measure, and it's pressed down and even shaken together so that you get in as much in the container as possible. It even says, and running over. So this is how the Lord returns what we give unto us. If we give out of that cheerful, willing heart, then He's going to give it to us good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You know, we just can't outgive God. The little things that we do for the kingdom of God's sake, I know we will surely be repaid abundantly, way beyond what we could ever expect. You just can't outgive God. And it says, with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. So the Lord sees it all. He knows the heart. He knows what we can give and what we do give. And we give with a cheerful, willing heart. It's blessed of God, and He makes it abundant. He stretches it out. He uses it. So praise the Lord. And I do think some of this was a little bit, it seemed like a little confusing, I think, the way some of this was worded here in 2 Corinthians. But I do believe that they were being pressed. They were being urged to give what they could for the kingdom of God. And maybe it was a little harder for the people in Corinth to give. You know, perhaps that was the case. And here, under the guidance of Titus and also of Paul, they did give a good offering, I'm sure, for the kingdom of God's sake, on that concern there. And just to finish this out, let me just read the rest of this chapter. We read verse 15. Verse 16 says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." Care meaning concern. And of course, it was Titus again. I believe he's the one that went to the church there and entreated them and helped them to get right with the Lord there. And verse 17 says, "For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind." So not only did they go there, but Titus was a companion of Paul in his missionary journeys, and he's mentioned, here in 2 Corinthians, he's mentioned in Galatians, of course he's mentioned in Titus. So he was one of the companions of Paul himself, and I know he did a very valid work for the Lord. And so verse 20 says, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And truly, as Christians, we always want to be a good witness. We want to do the things that please the Lord. It's very important that our reputation would be one where they see us as people of good works, that they see us as honest and not somebody who lives lawlessly or carelessly, but we want to be good examples of the body of Christ, and therefore it's really important that we live honest so that all men can see our good works and glorify God. It's not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. They're all watching us. We are epistles seen and read of all men, the scripture declares, and people are looking for somebody that is different, who is exceptional, somebody who pleases the Lord. And if we're a true Christian, that would be part of our witness, just to show what the body of Christ lives like and what we exemplify. I know in 1 Peter 4:15, there's an exhortation that I would like to read briefly. 1 Peter 4:15, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in any other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So we certainly don't want to be known as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a busybody in other men's business. It's just very important that we try to put on Christ and do the things that glorify Him and reveal us to be Christians. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 is saying, providing for honest things, the commendable things, the honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. And he's talking about Titus, and he's just saying, in case any of you question Titus, this is my opinion. And verse 23 brings it out. "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So he was just urging them to show that love and concern for Titus, and urging them to give diligence, to give liberally, as he would ask them to do, and to do the things that are acceptable in the sight of the Lord. So praise the Lord. The Lord is good. I think this was a bit of a confusing scripture in some ways, the way it was written, but the point is that Paul was urging these churches to give of what they had for the cause of the Lord, and helping them to realize that if they did it unto God, that they would be blessed. And you know, when we do give, we should never give to look good in somebody else's eyes. We should not give to be seen. Jesus said that's why the hypocrites gave, to be seen of man and to look like some awesome person that was doing a great thing. That's not our purpose. We give unto the Lord. We give of our substance as we can, and cheerfully, of a willing heart, and we just know that the Lord will bless. And it's just all a part of our being a Christian and walking with the Lord, and just one thing that we can do for the kingdom of God's sake. So praise the Lord. I just thank God for His Word and all the beauty that's in it. I do thank God for all those that have helped us too. I must say there's been just a wonderful outpouring of love and concern for our family, and I just, everybody that's hearing my voice at this moment, I just want you to know that it's been so appreciated, and I just thank the Lord for all of you. I've wept many times, and I've read your condolences and your beautiful cards, and I marveled how you all managed to find a card that fit so beautifully. And I do thank God for His people and for the work of God, and I pray that it would continue and that we could go forth to do His work and to establish the church that God would have us to establish. Praise the Lord. Amen.